Jesus continues, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that his testimony to me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. Not that I accept such human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a bright and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's. The works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works that I am doing, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe those whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify in my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from humans, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. If another comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one who alone is God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So I picked a loaded passage for today. We found out in Sunday school when we looked up and it was 4 minutes past 10, and we really hadn't talked much about the last six verses, that perhaps we bit off more than we could chew. I got to be honest, it happens to us a lot in Sunday school that we bite off more than we can chew. This is a unique passage, partly because we as the church, we as people of faith, have spent so much time talking about Jesus with each other and to each other and reading what famous people, well, church famous anyway, have said about Jesus, that sometimes we neglect what Jesus says about himself. I have entire shelves full of books about Jesus. We have an entire devotional industry in this country around Jesus. We spent a lot of time using adjectives and nouns and descriptions, and the front cover of the bulletin is all about all these ways that we talk about Jesus. And sometimes we get so caught up in that we forget to go back kind of to the basics. What does Jesus say about himself? We're getting this filtered through John, and we know that John, often we think, has a rather high opinion of himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. The good news is we can sub ourselves all in for John in that role there. And this is coming as Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples, to whoever has kind of attached themselves to him after this healing in the temple, why it's okay that he did what he did, healing on the Sabbath. But it ends up being one of the only times we get this language, and it has embedded itself deep in the theology of the church. This stuff should sound familiar. It should be nagging at you that, I think I know that. But it doesn't stick in our heads the way a story does, right? The story of blind Bartimaeus, the story of the healing of the woman with the bleed, the Christmas story, the story of Easter. Those all stick in our heads a different way. I bet most of us could not sit down and go, well, you know, Paul's letter to the church at Thessaloniki is really about, Okay, let's go back to the Gospels and some of those Old Testament stories that we know really well, right? So this kind of gets overlooked, but it's lurking in the background. And it was surprising, both to me in prepping and to our Sunday school group, some of the things that we've lost sight of in the intervening 2,000 or so years that Jesus says up front. So The first thing that Jesus says up front that's kind of challenging to us is that Jesus can do nothing separate from the Father. And if you listen to Dan last week, we had this whole passage about Jesus being the vine and us being the branches and cut off from Jesus. We can do nothing. And that, I think, is designed to be heard in light of this passage, where Jesus says he does what he does and is who he is because of who has sent him. Jesus even says that the Son is just doing what the Father did. He's paying attention, seeing what the Father has done, and doing it again. We know that. We have spent years, centuries as the church, putting an Old Testament story next to a New Testament story and going, see, it's Jesus. We never thought about it in the sense of Jesus emulating what he had been taught to do through the love of God. We thought about it in terms of proving that Jesus was God, proving that this made sense in light of that, but not in terms of how did Jesus get there. And Jesus tells us in this passage that he has been watching what the Father has done, and he is doing what the Father does. So, concrete examples. Communion. Man in the wilderness. Feeding the 5,000. Man in the wilderness. Baptism. Coming through the Red Sea, coming through the waters to new life. Matthew's gospel is actually set up around 10 points where Jesus' life imitates the life of Moses. That's the entire structure of Matthew's gospel, set up that way to make those connections. And we just kind of take them for granted. Here Jesus says, I've had to learn how to do this. And I think we struggle with that because we want to say, well, but Jesus is God. Like they're all the same thing. And yes, and no, and maybe, and sort of. Because let's be honest, we're never going to really figure out how God works. Maybe in the hereafter, we'll get it explained, but I don't know that we'll still understand it. And so we have this bit about Jesus drawing this really tight connection between the Son and the Father in ways that I think we overlook, in intimate ways, in powerful ways. I have told you a number of stories about my home church pastor growing up. By the way, he just retired after falling short of the Marlon Adi record by, I think, like 1 or 2 years, but not by a whole lot. 42 years, I think, at that congregation. I learned a lot about being a pastor, about what a pastor should be from him. I was baptized by a different pastor, but that is the pastor I knew for most of my life. And you know, that's something. I mean, when I would go home in college, the pastor who was my confirmation pastor was still there. When Lori and I went home with Madeline about 18 years ago, he was still there. When my father died in 2005, he was still there. Right? So, I mean, that was the person, the persona, the thing. I mean, I heard, 48 sermons a year from him. I mean, I know, you're all sitting there going, yeah, Wade, we know what it's like to listen to 48 sermons from the same person every year. And I learned which sermons he kind of kept in his back pocket and came out again. You know? And I learned some things I didn't want to do from him as well as a pastor. And so those are the sorts of things that I imagine Jesus is saying to us in this passage is that I have been around since the dawn of time, and I have seen what the Father has been doing, and I am picking up on it, and I am doing likewise, maybe not exactly the same, but I'm doing likewise in the world. I think that's where we need to sit down and slow down and read the New Testament sometimes, not as, oh, this proves who Jesus is, and more as, see the connection between all the ways that God the Father and God the Son have been at work in the world to transform the world, to transform us. You know, depending on how we want to interpret things, there is something phenomenally profound about a Moses figure, right? We know Moses. He looks a lot like Charlton Heston. And he's a murderer. A murderer is absolutely essential for the deliverance of the people of God out of slavery into the promised land. And we know that story, right? I mean, God, he gets 10 commandments. He stands there. He looks great in the wind and the thunderstorms. He lifts up the rod. He strikes the rock. He yells at the people. He complains about the whiny, complaining people. He's convinced he's not good enough to do it. All of those things. Fast forward to about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through any of the gospel narratives. And we hear a story of somebody who offers essentially to kill somebody for 30 pieces of silver. Judas essentially hands the Christ over to be murdered. And it's absolutely essential for the deliverance of the people of God from slavery to sin and death. How often do we connect those dots in that way? Not as us trying really hard to convince our Jewish brothers and sisters who aren't even in the room while we're having the discussion that Jesus is really God, and overlooking that we need to get it ourselves. Because that's where Jesus goes by the end of this passage, is that you people sit there and you got your Bibles and you're looking for salvation in your Bibles. Well, that's not where it's found. The way Jesus puts it is, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. As though we can come over here. Let's see, my Bible's back actually in my office. I can't find a Bible at church. How bad is this? Gayla, didn't we have this discussion yesterday? What are we to do with Jesus? Where does Jesus go? Right? As though if we open the Bible, we're going to get three steps and we're going to know what the answer is and we're going to have eternal life. When we sit here and we talk all the time about being called to follow Christ, not called to get it right, not called to pass a test, called to follow. I mean, Jesus is pretty blatant here. He is not pulling any punches. I've come in the Father's name and you don't accept me, but if somebody else came in their own name, you'd accept them. I mean, Jesus is really fascinating here because he's essentially saying, this is how you know Jesus was a Presbyterian, by the way, that I don't need to brag about me. What I'm doing should say it loud enough. Now, I'd like to say that that's just a Presbyterian thing. You all know it's not. But we do know that we question people who come and tell us how awesome they are. Right? I mean, how many of you really buy things late at night, like a Ronco Vegematic, for 4 easy payments of $19.95 plus $29.95 shipping and handling? Because somebody is telling you it's awesome versus somebody you know telling you that's how they made dinner last night. Right? Jesus can tell us all about himself, but at some point, we want to hear it from somebody other than Jesus. Jesus is saying that that's already been done, and we're a little thick. And at the same time, that's exactly what we are here to do and be, is the people who testify to who Jesus is. And frankly, that's the number one complaint about Christians and the church today, is that we are lousy about testifying to who Jesus is. Or, to put it another way, the Jesus we show the world isn't a Jesus anybody's interested in. So, one of the weird things about being a Presbyterian minister, and there are many, is that we move. We don't necessarily, unlike my home church pastor, stay in one place forever. And so when we get to a new place, things happen. I need to find a pediatrician. I need to find somebody to repair the car. And I need an electrician and a plumber, because whoever renovated the house last... I mean, I could listen, right, to the commercials on the radio. I could read the billboards, and I could just call one of them, go to their website, use their app, whatever the thing is. But I'm much more likely to ask those of you who've been here for a while who I should use, or perhaps who I should stay away from. Right? I mean, that's who we turn to. For 100 years, about 140 years now, I've got a hymnal from the late 1800s in my office, maybe early 20th century, and it starts off the preface this way: "It is a time of great decline and struggle for the church. People say it is because of the new music being sung in worship." They mean Amazing Grace at that point in time. And also that people do not want to know the gospel. And yet, at the same time, the reason people come to church is somebody has asked them. Well, that is still true. Every time we take a church survey about why people are in church, even as we say that there's less and less of us in church, the reason that people are there is because somebody they know, they trust, they love, they care about, who cares about them, asked them to be there. And something in that request or in that invitation resonated. Not because we put a big ad on the bulletin board or advertised First Pres on cable access at 2 a.m. I mean, I know that's how everybody got here, is cable access ads. Or, here I'm going to show my age, an ad in the Yellow Pages. But because we somehow heard about this place from our past experience with a Presbyterian church, from our past experience with a pastor, from a friend in the community, from a silly YouTube sermon posted out there maybe, from browsing the internet and looking for something that sounds like something we could tolerate, and then searching if there was any of those actually around in the area. And then we showed up. And we float in and out. Let's be honest. We float in and out. But that knowledge that there was a Presbyterian church here, PCUSA, at 1200 South Carbon Street was not enough to get any of us here. There was something else that pushed us to look, to drive, to make the trip, to meet someone here, to let someone pick us up on Sunday morning. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about testimony. That is what Jesus talks about when he talks about testimony. I love being in Southern Illinois. It is a huge small town. I have spent 17 of the last 22 years below Illinois 141 and along Illinois 13. So one of the things that happens then is you know people. One of the things that happens then is people know you. Those two are not the same. So we got sick. I got a sinus infection when I got here. We learned some things and didn't have a doctor yet, but knew that I could go to the clinic down here at the high school because we had kids in the school system. And it's conveniently located for my working. So I scheduled a time to go down to the clinic. And the nurse who was there, she's retired now, is the adult daughter of one of my members of Shawneetown. Her dad was Bill Adams. Bill was a retired Illinois State Patrolman. And so Marcia's like, "Halva, you wouldn't happen to be..." I'm like, "There's not that many of us. What is it I wouldn't happen to be? You didn't used to be in Shawneetown." Yeah, that was me. She's, "Oh, you know my dad. You know my mom." She said, "So, tell me about the church. How many people are there?" And I was like, "Well, there's about 80 of us." And she's like, "Really? I would have thought by all the things that church does, it would have to be 300 people. And I thought, "Well, really? That's interesting." Marcia has not darkened our doors for me in worship in 12 years. But hey, whatever. Think about what that says. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage, that other things are testifying to who we are. Not a Yellow Pages ad, not a website, not a sign. What we do, a history, a long history, is testifying to who we are and what we're about in the world. And I think that is what Jesus is trying to hammer home to us here, is that this history of us and God does not start in a stable in Bethlehem with the birth of a child. It goes back so much further. And then all of it has to be connected all the way through, not to words on a page, but to lives lived. And so here we are. It is 2022. I have done so many things that I had never expected to do in the last 12 and a half years. So let me give you the rundown of things that I was not prepared to do when I came to be your pastor. There's more than one. I was completely prepared to be 6'3 and be asked to get all the tall things off the high shelves. I was completely prepared for that. I was not prepared to be asked to do a wedding inside a medium security federal penitentiary. Whoa. That's an interesting experience. I was not prepared for what it would mean to be the treasurer of a ministerial alliance for nearly 11 years and sit in that office every Tuesday morning and see everyone who comes in every Tuesday morning for food and having them see me and know me and to teach a Bible study there for multiple years. I was not prepared, I'm just going to say this candidly, for Tom Logan. Well, you know, Tom looks like this really mild-mannered 70-year-old white dude until you ask him about anything related to justice or water, and then it's like you put a quarter in him and pulled the string. I was not prepared. I knew Marion Medical Mission. I'd gotten plenty of flyers and brochures and newsletters. I was not prepared for Tom Logan. And I was not prepared for Tom and Jocelyn to invite me in to help them celebrate Martin's life. I was not prepared for that. I was not prepared for one of my very decently and in order, business-like, financially organized people to send me a message and say, Wade, can you do a wedding tomorrow? Denise. I mean, the last person I would have expected to pull something out of the hat like that would be Denise. Granger, I would fully expect that from. Dave, I would fully expect that from. I was not prepared for what it would mean for me and for the life of this congregation to stand here and ask Justin and Susan to exchange vows to each other. I was not prepared for what it would mean to stand outside a well, outside of Mbanguini, and see the water come rushing out of the spout. I was not prepared for what it would mean to have folks who get by on 41 cents a day to give me food as a thank you. I was not prepared for the fact that after 13 hours on a plane, followed by 4 hours on a plane, followed by 4 hours in a truck, followed by being completely unable to move and being cramped, I would be chomping at the bit to go back in 4 years. I was not prepared to get a note on one of those while you were out slips, you know, the pink ones that you take phone messages on, from Max Martini, that he had stopped by and missed me. You know, they say, while you were, probably out pastoring. It's hanging on my bookcase. I was not prepared for one of the kids at some point, I still don't know who, to put an action figure outside my door standing on a sheet of paper that said, Super Pastor Wade's alter ego. I was not prepared for what it would mean to be outside of Marion Veterans Airport at 3:30 in the morning, pushing veterans in wheelchairs towards an honor flight. I was not prepared for what it would mean to do a hero's homecoming at the VA and send a veteran off to their final reward in the CLC. I was not prepared for the fact that y'all would take me seriously and we'd take the platform out of this when we replaced the carpet. I've never been prepared for Granger's hair. I was not prepared for what it would mean to be pastor in a place for over a decade. To think that Dan Seelock was probably past retirement age when I got here and find out he wasn't, and that he still hasn't reached retirement age in his mind, and I don't know that he ever will. But to be here and listen to Dan introduce me as I sat in that pew and have him get my age wrong 3 times, he made me younger than I was. I'll take it. But to be here 12 years later, not with a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old, but with a 15-year-old and an 18-year-old, I was not prepared for what we would become together. I knew all these things. I went to seminary. I got a master's degree. I've got now 21 years experience doing this. I was not prepared for the reality of the gospel lived out in a specific place. I was not prepared for the idea that we would welcome a mission coworker in and she'd talk to the Tuesday morning prayer group one day and the Wednesday morning group another day, and that 4 years later, 4 of our people would go to take her job. I was not prepared for that. And yet it's all predictable. If we really look at the long-term history of the body of Christ gathered in this place, if we look at the long stories of many of us and pull the threads, it's predictable. I don't know that any of us would have actually predicted it, but we can see it now in the rearview mirror. We can see it now. I think that is what Jesus is trying to get us to see in this passage, is that we have to look bigger and longer and deeper and look at lives, not just words on a page. We have to look at lives. And so here we are. Here we are. I can tell you, I was not prepared for a pandemic. I was not prepared to take us online in 6 days. I can make the argument we still aren't prepared to be online, but that's okay. But when we tell this story, we tell the story of God moving at 1200 South Carbon, we know that God isn't moving at 1200 South Carbon. God's moving in this body of people, this odd assemblage of folks who have gathered from all over. And we see some things that have been going on forever. You know, the first person to talk about a prayer garden at this church and a community garden was Olive Haynes. It only took us like 35 years to get it done. But it was in the mix and in the water. It was in the conversation. I want us to step back a little bit from needing to prove our faith is real and to be willing to be, as Jesus puts it, astonished by what God has done and is doing, and simply to celebrate it. We pastors joke all the time that seminary did not prepare us for this. It can't. It cannot. Those of you who've been through breathing classes and pregnancy classes, did that prepare you for holding your child on the day they were born? Give me a break. Right? We're not going to be prepared for this. We are ready for this. We can figure this out. if we remember that we are both connected to one another and connected to God through Jesus Christ. We're called to emulate that and to do that. And Jesus gives us this really simple piece here and says, slow down. Remember where I came from. Remember where you came from. And remember where you're going. So today, I invite you to pick up your Bibles again and read them less for proof and more for the story. Read them for the patterns and the power. Read them to be astonished. Read them to know what to expect, both from incredibly flawed human beings and from the love and the grace of God. And when we ask you to serve as an elder or deacon, know that you're not going to be prepared, and it'll work anyway. Know that before you set foot in Sunday school for the first time, you're not prepared, but it's going to work anyway. Know that when you think you don't know what to say to that person, you are prepared anyway. And trust God to show our fruit that is God's fruit. To God alone be the glory, this day and forevermore. Amen.